text this morning is the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, beginning with verse 16 and reading through verse 26. Let us pray and ask God's blessing upon the reading and preaching of His Word. Our Father in heaven, we confess this morning that we need the enlightenment Your Spirit can give to understand this powerful Word that You've placed in our hands. May He drive it as a sword deep into our hearts. May it take root there. May it do to us and in us what needs to be done. For the sake of Christ, we pray. Amen. Let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Luke chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. But He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. And it came about one day that He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and to set him down in front of Him. And not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, He said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But Jesus, aware of their reasonings, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier, to say, 'Your sins have been forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once He rose up before them and took up what He had been lying on and went home glorifying God. And they were all seized with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, "We have seen remarkable things today." You may be seated. What a passage of Scripture this is. What a remarkable incident it records. What remarkable truths it declares to us. In this passage of Scripture, Luke introduces for the first time some words and ideas and truths that give shape to the rest of the New Testament, and which also define the nature of your everyday life in this world. This is the first time, by the way, that Luke brings up the Pharisees and the scribes and their hostility towards Jesus. This is the first time Luke talks about the power of the Lord that enabled Jesus to perform healings. Luke tells us some more about the prayer life of Jesus in this passage of Scripture. This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we ever hear Jesus called the Son of Man. The passage also tells us about forgiveness, the relationship of the forgiveness of sins with physical healing. It tells us about the nature of faith and the relationship of faith and forgiveness of sins. Some of the most fundamental teachings of the Word of God. So as a result, we will be sitting and savoring this one passage of Scripture for several weeks to come. I mean, after all, when you have in your mouth a delicious morsel that some gourmet chef has just cooked for you, you want to chew that thing as long as you can, to get all the taste out of it. And besides that, everybody knows you're supposed to chew your food longer than you do. Every bite you ought to chew 30 times or more. And if you don't chew your food properly, not only are you not going to get all the taste there is in it, but you're not going to benefit from all the nutrition that there is in it. So far be it from us to give this passage of Scripture a hit and a miss and go on. We're going to be here and chew this passage at least 30 times a Sunday to get from it all of the nourishment and all of the taste that we possibly can draw. This morning, I want us to look at three things with which this story is introduced. Luke tells us a story that's familiar to all of us. We saw it portrayed by some actors the other night down in our cafetorium. That everybody knows the story of the paralytic being brought through the roof down before the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's three things I wanted you to notice before we get to the actual story itself on another Sunday. First of all, I want us to look again at the prayer life of Jesus. This passage begins with Jesus going off to a lonely place in the mountains and praying. Secondly, I want us to look at the Pharisees and the scribes and what they believed and their hostility toward Jesus. This is the first time they're introduced. And so in order to understand much of what Jesus said and why He did the things that He did, you've got to keep in mind who the Pharisees were and what they believed. And then thirdly, I want us to spend most of our time this morning looking at that phrase in the last part of verse 17, and the power of the Lord was present for Him to perform healing. First of all, notice in verse 16, but He Himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Time and again in Jesus' life, He would withdraw Himself away from the crowds that constantly pressed upon Him to some lonely, secluded place where He could pour out His heart in prayer. In order, as one man said, that the reservoir of His body and soul might be replenished from His Father's inexhaustible resources. Jesus was God, but He was also man. The pressures, the burdens that He had to bear in His life exceed anything that any of us will ever have to experience. And in order to hold up as a man underneath all that, time and again, He had to get away from His friends and His families by Himself in prayer and private worship that God might fill Him again. This is one of the purposes of prayer, by the way. This is one of the purposes of private worship, and this is why it's so vitally important. If the Lord Jesus Christ felt the need to get alone regularly and to pray before God, how much more do you and I need to get away from everything else alone and pour out our hearts before the living God? He needed it. How dare we think that we don't need it at all? It's important to notice where Luke tells us Jesus went to pray. He went back to the wilderness. You remember as we introduced the book of Luke, we saw that one of the themes throughout the book of Luke is this wilderness theme. All kinds of things happen in the wilderness. And it's not by accident because it links us up with some statements and prophecies of the Old Testament. What happened in the wilderness? That's where Jesus did battle with Satan. What happened in the wilderness? That's where Jesus went to take John's baptism upon Himself and in so doing publicly declare that He was taking upon Himself the judgment of God in behalf of God's people. What was the wilderness according to the Old Testament? It was a place of judgment. The children of Israel wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years being judged by God. Now with all this as a backdrop, it's important for us to understand why Mark tells us that Jesus went to the wilderness, not just a secluded spot, but He went to the wilderness to pray, because that was the place that would remind Him of why He was here. That was the place that would remind Him that God's sitting to earth to submit to the severe judgment of God in the place of His rebellious people. And so whenever you read about the Lord Jesus Christ going back to the wilderness to pray, it's not just to teach you something about the need of solitary prayer and private worship in your life. It reveals to us that the Lord Jesus Christ goes into the wilderness to pray for the strength to do the will of God that He came to perform, and that is to bear in our place the judgment that our sins deserve. It was a solemn thing for Him. Because every time He would go into the wilderness, it would be another reminder that He came to earth to bear the torment and the punishment and the severity of the curse of God upon human sin. Next thing we read about in this incident is the Pharisees. Look in verse 17. And it came about one day that He was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there, who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. Now, who were these Pharisees and these teachers of the law, also called scribes? We read about them much in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Paul himself at one time was a Pharisee. The whole Sermon on the Mount has as its purpose the expose and refutation of Phariseeism. So if Jesus, much of His ministry and a whole sermon was spent on refuting these people and what they believed, then it's absolutely essential that we understand something about them. Pharisees, by the time of Jesus, had been in existence some 200 years. They were a small sect of separatists who were always trying to separate themselves from everybody in order to keep themselves ceremonially, ethnically, religiously pure. They were always separating themselves from the heathen, from tax collectors, from publicans, and just from sinners in general that weren't as serious about keeping the law of God as they were. The great Jewish historian Josephus, who wrote after the year 70 A.D., says that during Jesus' day there were a little more than 6,000 Pharisees. A small number, but nevertheless very influential, and were the unofficial leaders, religious leaders, of the people of God of their day. And they spearheaded the opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ. One writer says they were a self-righteous group who cultivated a hollow formalism that was ostentatious to a degree, especially in observing ceremonies, fasting, almsgiving, long prayers, tithes, and the like. That they loved to stand in the marketplace and impress people with their self-righteousness because they thought in some way or another, by this external conformity to the rules and regulations made up by the rabbis, they would in some way deserve rich blessings from Almighty God, and that made them better than anybody else. They held several views, several doctrines that you need to be aware of in order to understand the gospel. And as you look at these doctrines, you will find that Pharisees are still alive and well today on planet Earth. First of all, one of the doctrines of the Pharisees was that the Jews must live by the law of God. Well, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with that is when they start defining what the law of God is. Because for a Pharisee, the law of God is the law of Moses and the oral interpretations and regulations of that law handed down by centuries of tradition. So that for the Pharisees, it was not only the first five books of the Bible, but even thicker books of regulations and interpretations of the rabbis applying that law, they thought, to everyday life. One time, whenever the ACLU wants a right-wing religious fanatic to come and speak, they always call me. And, of course, I always go for the purpose of baiting them and trying to get them a little stirred while I stay calm. And one time I was at an ACLU meeting in Macon, Georgia, in a big Catholic church, and we were talking about, the debate was over, there were seven of them and one of me. And the debate was over the relationship of church and state and all that, and all those various religious, political subjects. Well, it was like batting a hornet's nest. The thing that I was saying, like batting a hornet's nest. I mean, they went crazy. The whole audience, except for one row who were my friends, the whole audience were pro-ACLU, and they were going crazy. I mean, they thought people like me died out with a Neanderthal age. And so then one Jewish rabbi stood up. And in a very gentle voice, he was trying to be a mediator and get everything calm again. So I looked at him and I said, "Rabbi so-and-so, am I ever glad you're here? Because you and I, though I'm a Christian and you're Jewish, you and I should have more in common in this room than any other two people. Because both of us believe that the Torah of Yahweh is essential to public justice. That is, both of us believe that the law of God revealed in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy is essential for public justice and should be the standard by which the civil government governs." All of a sudden, this gentle, smooth German accent changed into a harsh German accent. And he said to me, "Mr. Moorcraft, you have misunderstood Judaism. Judaism is not a religion of the Torah. It is a religion of the rabbis." I said, "Sorry." But that was the point. Modern Judaism, not based upon the law of God, based upon the regulations and interpretations of man. That is, the rabbis through the centuries. And it was the Pharisees that emphasized the importance of that obedience to oral law that soon replaced the concern for the law of God, and which was a misinterpretation of the law of God. Secondly, the Pharisees believed that the Jews must remain free from all foreign influences and maintain a separate existence nationally and ethnically. That is, they were racists. That's why the early church had such a problem with non-Jews being converted. What are all these Gentiles and Samaritans doing being saved? I thought salvation was for the Jews. And so the early Jewish Christians, being influenced by the racism of the Pharisees, had a problem with the conversion of non-Jewish people. Because it was the overt teaching of the Pharisees that the people of Israel must remain nationalistically and ethnically pure. Thirdly, the Pharisees believed in a Messiah. But their idea of that Messiah and what he would be and do is something different than what the Old Testament taught the people of God to expect. Because the Pharisees looked for a Messiah who would be a great earthly military ruler and who would establish a Jewish state after overcoming the political tyranny of Rome. And that the purpose of the Messiah would be to come in pomp and glory as a great military leader, overthrow Rome and the Caesars, and set up in its place a Jewish state. Now you can see by that Phariseeism has crept into the eschatology of the church in the 20th century. Because there are some views concerning the future that say that the reason, by Christians, that say that the reason the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth was to set up a distinctively Jewish kingdom with the restoration of the Jewish sacrifices and rituals. He got himself killed and therefore ruined his chances of setting up a Jewish kingdom right then. So God had to run in plan B and think up the church and try to recover what Jesus lost by his death. And now he's put off reestablishing his Jewish kingdom to some future date, but he'll do that in some millennium where he'll set up Jerusalem as the political center of his Jewish kingdom and restore the Jewish sacrifices. Now that's an oversimplification of what we call dispensationalism, but they got it from the Pharisees. Now here's another doctrine of the Pharisees. And it's related to one we've just mentioned. They attached special, supreme value to the oral traditions and expositions of the law of God by the Pharisees, by the rabbis. And they observed in detail numerous ceremonial laws. And they also, in their interpretation of the law of God, had many subtle provisions that would allow them to sin and yet at the same time salve their conscience that where they were obeying the law of God. And so as a result, this zeal of the Pharisees for the law of God degenerated into superficiality and formality. Let me give you one common example. The Pharisee law taught that you could only travel X number of miles on the Sabbath. Not miles, but a certain distance on the Sabbath. And if you traveled farther than that, if you left your property farther than that on the Sabbath, that you were sinning against God. Well, what if you had a great aunt that lived twice that distance from your house? What you do is this, according to the oral law and tradition, is you get a bag and you fill it up with dirt from your property. And then you leave your property and you walk a certain distance as far as you're allowed to travel on the Sabbath. And then you get some of the dirt out of that bag and you put it on the ground and you stand on it. You're still on your property. So you can travel that same distance again. You see, if you have a big enough bag, you can go anywhere you want to. So as a result, this strictness for the law of God degenerated into superficiality and mere externalism. And then, of course, the worst thing about the Pharisees is, as if that wasn't enough, is they were legalists. They believe in salvation by observing God's law. They believe in salvation by merit, that you have to earn God's favor, that if you want your sins forgiven and you want to be accepted by God, then you have to do things in order to make points with God. And if you made enough points with God, then you can be forgiven. And you see that today. I mean, every week I meet somebody today in educated America where Christianity's been around for generations who still believe the old Pharisee heresy that if at the end of my life, if my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, everything's going to be okay between me and God. And if the bad things that I do are more than the good things that I do, then I am in grave trouble. Well, you see, that's old Phariseeism. That has to do with points, making merits with God by being kind, by doing right things, by being generous, by obeying the law of God. That if you do those things like a ladder, you'll climb to God, you'll make enough points, and you will be saved. And that's the heart heresy of Phariseeism. That salvation is not by grace through faith. It is by merit. It's earned. It's achieved by people exerting effort of trying to do things to make points with Almighty God. And as a result of this false religion, they were spiritually blind. Their pride and their self-righteousness caused them to exalt themselves above ordinary people. They labored under the illusion that because of their outward external observance of the details of their human traditions, that in some way or another, God loved them more than He loved other people. And as a result of this self-righteousness and spiritual blindness, when their Messiah did come, they didn't see Him as Messiah, and they crucified Him. That's the Pharisees. Now, who were the scribes? Luke refers to them as the teachers of the law. And these teachers of the law, or scribes, were professional students and teachers of the written and the oral law. They spent all of their life studying the traditions of the rabbis and teaching those traditions. Most of the scribes were also members of the Pharisee party, but not all of them. And they were subject to the same pride and spiritual blindness that dominated all the Pharisees. Now, notice what these guys did in verse 17. Jesus' custom, and they were aware of it, was to go into a city, and the first place he'd go when he went into that city was to the synagogue, because he knew that's where he would have an audience. And so one day he went to this place to teach, and there the vultures were. There were the Pharisees and the scribes from all over the place sitting there waiting for him to do something.
I mean, these people were threatened by him. Look, they came from every village of Galilee, Judea, from Jerusalem. They came from all over the place, long distances. These were influential people. They were greatly disturbed at what Jesus was doing and saying. And so they conspired together to meet at this one synagogue from all over the place because they knew that's where Jesus had chosen as his home base, and they were sure to encounter him. So they came to him with their hostile attitude, with their closed ears, their critical eyes, ready to find anything in him they possibly could that would be contrary to the oral tradition by which they might charge him and condemn him. Now, there's a practical point in all this, and that is if you are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, you will have enemies. Don't be naive. That if you're faithful to Christ, you will have enemies. You will have people who will criticize you. You will have people who will slander you. You will have people who will say all kinds of evil against you falsely for Christ's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. They will criticize, they will slander, they will discredit. Just like the Pharisees, to justify their own way of life, which is contrary to the Word of God. If you don't have any critics or slanderers or enemies, you need to examine your own life. If there's nobody criticizing you or cutting you down or trying to make you look bad behind your back, you better examine your life to see if you're being faithful to Jesus. They criticized and slandered him, and they will criticize and slander all those that are seeking to be faithful to him in order to turn attention away from the sinfulness and guilt of their own hearts. One time, Gary DeMar was in Nashville, Tennessee, preaching. And after he preached, the preacher said to Gary, he said, "You know that Calston Presbyterian Church down there in Atlanta, Georgia?" Gary said, "Yeah." He said, "Did you know that that preacher preaches behind a bulletproof screen?" We had one person join the church who said, "Joe, my preacher said not to join the church because you keep a 45 pistol in the pulpit and a machine gun in your office. You come down to my office and you'll see all there is a spear. There is no machine gun, but there is a spear. So you bear in mind." And then people say, "This pulpit is bulletproof." Now maybe that's a good idea, but let me beg of you not to try to prove it. That when you try to stand for Christ, you will have enemies. Now let's look at that third thing that Luke mentions here as he sets us up for this great story about the paralytic. And that's in the last part of verse 17. "And it came about one day that he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." And it's that rich phrase, "the power of the Lord." Jesus knew the evil intentions of the hearts of these Pharisees. He was in full control of the situation. He boldly positions himself over against these men who were coming to find something to criticize in them. And even though the whole house was full of these hostile unbelievers, the Lord Jesus Christ had the power of the Lord, and he was ready and able to manifest that power miraculously for the confounding and discrediting of his enemies. And it's that phrase, "the power of the Lord," that I want us to look at. See the word "Lord"? When Luke uses that word heretofore, as we have seen, it's always his word for the Hebrew word Yahweh, Jehovah. So to speak of the power of the Lord is to speak of the power of Jehovah, Jehovah's power. And to speak of the power of the Lord is to say that a genitive there, of the Lord, is to say that there's only one Lord's power. There's only one power, and that is the power that belongs to the Lord. And I want us to look at that phrase now and do a very quick biblical study of the idea of power, the power of God. First of all, in the Old Testament. One of the things that stands out in the Old Testament is this dramatic claim that the only power in the universe is the power of Jehovah, and all other claims to power are illusionary. There is no other power in the universe except the power that originates with our God, and Jesus had it. And any other group or institution or movement, human or satanic, that claims power has an illusionary power. And that illusion will be overcome and discredited by God's power that's to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn with me quickly to Psalm 62. Psalm 62. And you see this great statement. Verse 11. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to the Lord. Power, the only power there is, belongs to God. And He has displayed this power, this omnipotence, this unlimited power in a variety of ways. But the supreme display of God's power in the Old Testament is what? What does the Old Testament consider the greatest manifestation of the unlimited power of God in history prior to the birth of Christ? The Exodus. When God displayed His power to set His people free from Egyptian bondage, Egyptian idolatry, saved them through the Red Sea, the plagues, and constituted them God's people. Look at Exodus 9:13. Exodus 9:13. One of several passages we could look at. The greatest display of God's power in the Old Testament was the redemption of God's people from slavery and their constitution as the covenant people of God. Exodus 9:13. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people so that you may know that there's no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed, for this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth.'" To proclaim my name means to increase my reputation throughout all the earth. Pharaoh, you know why you're still in place? You know why you did not give in to Moses the first time he asked you to let my people go? Because I hardened your heart. Because I wanted you in place. I wanted you to reject them time and again to give me room through these miraculous plagues to demonstrate my power in you and upon you so that from that moment on throughout all eternity, my reputation would be increased as the great God of omnipotence and unlimited power. And so the Exodus is the supreme display of God's power in the Old Testament. And as a result, it was at the heart of Old Testament faith and the heart of Old Testament worship. And the fact that God displayed His unlimited power in the redemption of His people was something that He commanded to be declared and preached to all the nations of the world. Israel took this practically. They understood that in all their times of need, they could confidently seek further manifestations of God's power in their own lives to discipline them, to rescue them, to exalt them over their enemies. The Old Testament tells us that the same divine power that created the universe and that molds history, holds the world together, sustains the people of God. It causes everything to happen. It controls everything that happens. And therefore, we the people of God can say in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. And though everything else falls apart, I'm safe and secure because the God that I worship and the God that loves me is a God of omnipotence and of unlimited power. Now understand, when the Old Testament speaks of the power of God, it's not speaking of something capricious or irrational or impulsive or arbitrary. The power of God is that about God by which He expresses His will
and carries out his desires. And it's always in conformity with his righteous character. Then when we come in the New Testament, we must understand what the Old Testament has said about the power of God. And then we see the power of God manifested in the life of Christ. Or as our text says, the power of Jehovah. The same power that we've read about in the Old Testament now. The power of Jehovah was present with Jesus for him to heal. And in the life of Jesus, you see that he's the bearer of the Holy Spirit, who is the agent of divine power. And because the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism, he was able to perform powerful works throughout his ministry. He cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He saved sinners. He judged rebels. He calmed the sea. And that the presence of the power of the Spirit upon his life meant that he was able to bring complete healing to the whole person. The power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. Now understand about this paralytic that was let down through the roof. When you hear about this man being healed, don't interpret that simply as a physical phenomenon. This man received complete healing. His body was cured and his soul was saved. His sins were forgiven. And the Lord Jesus Christ has been given the power of the Lord by which the universe was created, by which history is sustained, which was displayed supremely in the Exodus, and now in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. That power has been given that you and I who have been broken and ravaged by sin can receive complete healing of our whole person inside and out through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the bearer of the Holy Spirit, he's the baptizer of the Holy Spirit. He's the one that baptizes his followers with the Holy Spirit and anoints them with power. Now, what's the greatest display of the power of the Lord in the New Testament? What is it the New Testament focuses on as the greatest display of the power of the Lord since the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ to the end of the world? It is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Ephesians, the first chapter, tells us that the greatness of God's power was supremely displayed when God raised Jesus from the dead and from the power of death and exalted him to his own right hand. And in the risen Christ, the power of God works victoriously in history and in our individual lives to bring our lives and the history of the world to their appointed goal. With this power of God, Christ, from the right hand of God, rules over all the world and governs everything that happens in your life, good and bad, so that God can get praised by everything that happens to you and so that you as a Christian can benefit from everything that's in your life. And someday, at the end of history, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to earth one last time, physically and literally, there will be a consummate display of God's divine power, the likes of which history has never seen before. One of the emphases of the Scriptures concerning the power of Christ is the power of Christ in the life, the everyday life of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This power that belongs alone to Jehovah, by which he created the world and sustains it, by which he redeems his people, by which he causes and controls everything, this great power that was manifested by the Spirit in the life of Jesus, the power of the Lord to heal, that was displayed supremely in his resurrection, consummately at his second coming, is a power that is brought into our lives as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's brought into our lives through the preaching of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the preaching of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. The Lord Jesus Christ carries on his powerful ministry of transforming people's lives and empowering people's lives through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. And therefore, when you put anything else above it, and when you find any excuse to stay away from the preaching of it,
You cut yourself off from the power of God. And you say, I'll choose to live in powerlessness rather than in the light of God's power. How easy is it for things in your life to keep you from church? How easy is it to keep from missing the worship of God and the preaching of the Word of God? You have an opportunity to play? Hey, this is going to be great fun. We can go to church another day. You have an opportunity to make a little more money? Hey, this only comes once in a lifetime. Let's make the money. We can always go to church another day. How easy it is. How easy is it for things to keep you away from the preaching of the Word of God? When it is the preaching of the Word of God that is the instrument through which the power of the Lord comes into our lives. And whenever we let anything, be it pleasure or be it money, to stand between us and the confrontation of God as He comes to us in His Word, we are saying at that point, God, stay out of my life. I choose to follow my own will and live by my own power rather than by the power of the Lord. The Bible says that Christ equips the believer with His own power. And what is that power? It's not some intangible, icy, cold thing. It is the power of Christ's own presence in his life by the Holy Spirit. What when Jesus says that he gives us his power so that we're able to handle wisely all the choices we have to make in life, we're able to keep on believing, especially when it's difficult to believe, we're able to persevere and be patient when we're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, we're able to bring our lives into more conformity to the Word of God. You have to have the power of God in order to accomplish these things. But what is that power? Is it some kind of intangible thing that God apportions out to His people? No. The power of God now is Christ, the presence of Christ. That's where the power of God is located. That's who Christ is, the power of God incarnate. And so now when the Bible says that God equips you with His power, this is Christ in your life. One of the greatest preachers that ever lived since New Testament times was George Whitefield. And he preached all over the eastern seaboard of the United States and led thousands of people to Christ and is buried in a pulpit up underneath a pulpit of one of the churches there. And he preached in the 1700s. And he was converted as a young man by reading a book. And the title of that book, which I recommend to you, which you can still purchase, is The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And therein is the source of the Christian's power. When God says that He pours power into your life by which you can live in this world, He's talking about the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if Christ is present in your life by the Holy Spirit, then that means He will continually strengthen you for service to Him, for repentance, obedience, faith. You'll be able to say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, who gives me power, who empowers me. And the more His presence empowers me, the more motivated I am, the more encouraged I am to be faithful, the more enabled I am to live a consistent life, the greater the support I feel as I face the pressures of life, the more enlightened I am as I try to live by wisdom. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, you see a great statement on the power of God in the life of the Christian. Ephesians 3:14. Here's a prayer of Paul. And notice what he's praying for. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. You see it? Lord, may they know your power. May they experience the greatness of your power and be strengthened by that power which only the Spirit can give in their inner life. And that power is nothing other than the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ,
which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. He's praying, Lord, may these Christians know your power in their lives by knowing the presence of Christ in their lives. And as they are empowered by the presence of Christ, may their appreciation of and adoration for the love of Christ for them increase. And the more it increases, the more motivated they are to serve Him. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is said to be the one that empowers us with His own presence so that we can live patient, persevering, faithful lives in this world. And because that's true, like Paul, Christians are continually praying that they may enjoy and experience more of God's power, more of Christ's presence. In fact, the experience of the power of God in Paul's life meant more to him than anything else in the world, and he was willing to count everything else as waste compared to knowing the power of God in his life. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, to a very familiar passage of Scripture. In the first 6 verses of chapter 3, Paul is recounting all of his accomplishments in the world that everybody considers wonderful and important and profitable and of great value. But now notice Paul's assessment of all these accomplishments that everybody considers success. Verse 7, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and count them but dung, says the Greek, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God through faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul said, I have all the achievements that any successful man wants and strives for. Everything the world calls important, I have accomplished in my life. I have acquired wealth. I have acquired a good reputation. I have acquired prestige. I have acquired religiosity. Everybody looked up to me because all of the things that I have acquired and accomplished in my life. But compared to knowing Christ, these things mean nothing. I'm willing to give them all up just for the privilege of knowing Jesus personally and experiencing the power of His resurrection in my life. Now let me ask you, beloved, and I want you to honestly answer this question because your eternal salvation is dependent upon it. What is it that you want in your life more than to know Jesus and the power of the resurrection? What is it you're spending most of your time and effort and energy in trying to obtain for yourself in this life? What is it that consumes your whole inner life so that that's all you think about, that's all you live for? What is it that you desire in your life with a greater intensity, that you're willing to sacrifice everything else to reach that goal, and which you desire more than knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection? Friends, popularity, are you willing to do anything and to give up anything to have people like you? Are you willing to sin if it takes that, to dress a certain way that you ordinarily wouldn't dress, to talk a certain way that you ordinarily wouldn't talk, to go places you ordinarily wouldn't go, to do whatever you have to do, as low as it may be, just to get your peers to like you? Is that what consumes your life? Friends and popularity? What about ease and affluence? What is the goal of your life? Is just being more comfortable. And being in a position where you can be more comfortable and do the things that you enjoy doing, the fun things, is that the driving passion of your life?
that you desire with a greater intensity than you desire knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection? Where's the love of money? You know, the Bible does not say that money is the root of all evil. But the Bible does say the love of money is the root of all evil. And the Greek word there is the love of the marketplace. The love of making a sale. The love of making a deal. The love of beating out the competitor. The love of acquiring more money. What is it that you love with all of your heart and that you're willing to sacrifice everything else for the sake of it? Money? Or to know Jesus and the power of His resurrection? Or is it pleasure? You're willing to give up anything just to have a good time. Whatever you desire with a greater intensity than knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection is the God you serve. And you may make all these nice and pretty little professions. I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus. And they mean nothing if the driving compassion of your life is anything other than knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. One thing that the Bible, the New Testament, continually emphasizes is that when God does manifest His power in a person's life, it always presupposes the weakness of that person. That is, God's power operates in the weak sphere of human existence. There's always this contrast in the Scriptures between God's power and man's inability and helplessness and weakness. God's power, if we can put it this way, God's power is more powerful in us when we are at our weakest. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God's power is most powerfully operative in us when we are at our weakest. Paul had this malady. Something seriously wrong with Paul. Probably some kind of physical ailment that he refers to as a thorn in the flesh. It was continually bothering him. And he constantly beseeched God to heal him. And God wouldn't do it. But what did God do in verse 9 of 2 Corinthians 12? And He has said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness." Now Paul responds, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong." When God's knocked all the props out from underneath my life, and when I am weak emotionally, physically, spiritually, and intellectually, then I have nowhere else to fall but flat on my face before God, to whom all power belongs, with the confident assurance that God says to me, "My grace is all you need." And whenever you depend upon anything else but my grace, you think you're making yourself strong. But you're cutting yourself off from me and from the source of strength. Can we say the things that He said? Can we say that since God's grace is sufficient for us, and that God's power is perfected in weakness, can you and I say, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses"? What do you boast about? You boast about that good sale you made the other day in your business? "Well, I made this great deal." Or, "I gave this great assist in this basketball game. I mean, you wouldn't believe this assist I gave." Or, "I preached this great sermon. I mean, it was wonderful." Or, "I made this pork roast. I mean, it melted in you." What is it you boast about? You ever boast and brag? I am a low, good-for-nothing wretch. I don't have any strength of my own to claim. I am helpless. I cave in to every sin coming and going. I'm worse and more ungodly than you ever thought that I was. I am capable of committing the most gross and wicked of sins. And if you only knew what I was really like, you'd never walk in this door again. Is that the way we boast? Paul says, when we understand something about the power of God, we start boasting like that. And not only that, but verse 10, which is even harder. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Are you well content with weaknesses? Are you well content with being physically frail? Are you sick and tired of being physically frail? Are you sick and tired of getting older and losing your strength and your eyesight and your hearing? And becoming frail and plagued with all kinds of problems. Are you getting sick and tired of it? Or are you well content with your weaknesses? How can we say that? Because when we're weak, that's when we're strong. And that's when the power of God is the most powerful in our lives. Now let's make just a few applications. Conclusion of the whole story that we've been talking about this morning is this. The power of God is manifested in and through the daily life of that person and only that person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, prays earnestly to God to manifest His power in his life, lives in submission to the will of God, and is conscious of his weakness and helplessness unless God replenishes the reservoir of his life. Now, since that's true, there's several other things we know that are true. We know that prayer is the greatest testimony to our consciousness of dependence, weakness, and helplessness and constant need of God's power. When you pray, and you pray regularly and sincerely, you are giving a clear, credible testimony. I realize how helpless and weak and corrupt and in need and dependent I am. And that is the one and only place in all the world where you can count on God filling you and using you. That's the only attitude that pleases God. That means also that prayerlessness testifies to self-sufficiency and to faith in yourself. If you don't pray, then it's just saying, I can get along without God's power. I have my own ingenuity, my own strength, my own intelligence, and I don't need God in my life. Prayer is the instrument through which God displays His awesome power in your life. The power by which He created the world, redeemed people out of Egypt, raised Jesus from the dead. That same power is manifested in your life and mine through our prayers. Have you ever experienced it? Jesus Christ is the power of God. And therefore, any manifestation of God's power in our lives can come only through faith in Christ. And a constant looking to Him in prayer and in His Word. And this power of God is manifested in and through the believer's daily life. As he deals with sin, seeks to obey God, walk in wisdom, the power of God's manifested in his life. As he seeks to influence other people, the power of God is manifested through him every day into the lives of other people, his children, his friends, his acquaintances, edifying Christians, building up his own children, not exasperating them, and converting and rescuing the perishing. The power of God that comes to us comes from the Spirit of God, who always acts in conjunction with the Word of God. Therefore, to cut yourself off from the Word of God is to cut yourself off from the source of power, who is the Holy Spirit of God. The only way you're going to have a lamp burn in your house is for it to be plugged into the socket. You pull it from the socket, you cut off any source of power. It's impossible for that lamp to burn on its own. And with all of the pressures that you and I are having to face in the last part of the 20th century, in the first part of the 21st, There's no way we're going to be able to cope, much less prevail and overcome the temptations and pressures and difficulties of the coming years without the power of God. And if we cut ourselves off from the reading of the Word of God, the meditating on it, the preaching of it, we cut ourselves off from the power. Because the power comes from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit always comes to us and fills us in conjunction with the Word of God. That's why the Bible says it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. You know? It is difficult, in fact, near impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know? And you know that's not an overstatement? It is difficult and almost impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is it? Well, what is it that characterizes a rich person? What characterizes a normal rich person is an attitude of self-sufficiency. A total commitment to the acquisition of wealth and the confidence that you can acquire wealth and that you have the ability to perform. Supreme trust in self. You go to all of these sales marketing things where they pump up the people that they want to make sales. And all of them are pumping up faith in yourself. You can do it. You can do it. You've got what it takes. You can make the sale. You can close the deal. And what is it that makes a rich man a rich man so that it's impossible for him to enter the kingdom of heaven? A sense of self-sufficiency. I'm totally devoted to this and I can accomplish it. I have the wherewithal to do it and I need myself. And maybe I can tip my hat and put a little money in the offering plate to God and offer a little prayer to God. But basically, it's myself in whom I trust. I have all the self-esteem and self-trust in the whole world. And that's why it's impossible for a rich man almost to be saved. Because it's impossible, absolutely impossible, for him in his own strength to lay aside that spirit of self-sufficiency and to take an attitude of total helplessness before Almighty God. You say, yes, sir, go get those rich people, Joe. Go get those rich people. Well, listen, a person takes the position and attitude of a rich man when he places anything else in his life before the Word of God. So, what's the proof that you're really not a Christian after all? The proof is two things. Presumed self-power. I presume I am sufficient to live life the way life ought to be lived. And secondly, powerlessness in the face of sin. Now, it seems like a contradiction, and it is, because the life of the unbeliever is a total contradiction. How do you know you're unconverted, no matter what you profess? You presume high self-esteem and self-confidence and self-trust and self-sufficiency. But in reality, the exasperation of your life is you are powerless to be that man or that woman that God wants you to be. And you find yourself a failure. What is the great proof that a person is a Christian? Confessed self-weakness and a powerful life. If you're a Christian, then you are going to confess to all comers, I am nothing compared to God. I am without strength and I am as helpless as a little baby. But nevertheless, I live a powerful life. And I am able to say no where I need to say no and to say yes when I need to say yes. My life is not dominated by powerlessness, but by power. So there you have the contrast. Which are you? Forget what you say you are. What are you? You can say, I love Jesus. But let me ask you, do you presume self-sufficiency and self-esteem? And in your most honest moments, you'll have to admit, I am powerless to be a constant, stable Christian. Are you a real Christian? You confess total helplessness. But you live a powerful life. hear Christ say to you, and then say to yourself a dozen times or more a day, without me, you can do nothing. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. When I am weak, then I am strong. Let us pray. Father, as we consider these things this morning, convict us if our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. Convict us if we hold any of the views of the Pharisees. Convict us if what we profess and what we are two different things. Lord, we thank you for your power in our lives, the presence of Jesus by your Spirit. We thank you that He makes us strong and that His strength is perfected in our weakness. And Lord, may we never get past boasting about our weakness and trusting in His strength. For Jesus' sake, amen.